Good evening. Welcome to another edition of our Wednesday night class, Beruchim Ba'im. We're studying tonight Parashat Vayira. Parashat Vayira is definitely packed with some of the most famous episodes, Akedat Yitzhak being one of them, which is at the end of the Parashah. The beginning of the Parashah, the story with the guests, the three angels that come to visit Avraham, and Avraham's unmatched hospitality. Then you have the story of Sodom, that destruction, and Lot gets saved, his wife turns into a pillar of salt. All famous stories. It's obvious that we can't go through all of them in this class. Tonight I'd like to analyze just one of the stories that maybe doesn't get enough airtime in the Parashah. It's when Avraham goes to Avimelech. He goes to the city of Gerar. This is a story of deja vu because it happened already when he went to Mitzrayim. Avraham was concerned that Paro from Mitzrayim was going to do something with his wife, Sarah. She was very pretty. So therefore they make the whole ruse that Sarah should say that she's Avraham's sister, in order to protect Avraham, in order that they don't get into any trouble. So that happened with Paro, and it worked, to an extent. Over here, the same thing happens. Avraham tells Sarah to say that she's his sister. Sure enough, they get to Gerar. The Pasuk writes, immediately, Vayishlach Avimelech Melech Gerar Vayikach et Sarah. It doesn't sound like they're in the country for more than 5 minutes. And sure enough, Avimelech takes Sarah into the palace. God comes to Avimelech in a dream. What's the big idea? What are you taking? The lady's married. She's the prophet's wife. Avimelech comes to God and says, what are you talking about? I asked him. I investigated. He said it's his sister. And God punishes Avimelech, and they all become constipated, and all his family gets closed up, and they can't have children, and having all these problems. And the Gemara explains, you know, what do you want from Avimelech? And he asked, is that your sister? Avraham says, yes. So he took her. And he said, what are you doing? She's married. What do you want from me? I asked. So the Gemara says, you know, Avimelech, the first thing you asked Avraham Avinu when he came into the town is, who's the lady that's with you? That's not the normal first question you ask. You know, a visitor comes into your house, the first thing you ask him, you want a glass of water, you want something to drink, you know, how was the trip, can I get you something? The first thing, you never met the guy, you don't know him from Adam and Ishon, you know, how you doing, who's that lady with you? Avraham saw some motives over here. Avraham saw that you were up to mischief. So he had to lie to you. He had to say it was his sister. So you know, who knows what you're going to do to him. So that's the claim they have against Avimelech. Well, God tells Avimelech, you better return Sarah to Avraham immediately, and he'll pray for you that you'll have it if Wash Shilemah, and everything will get better. Avimelech meets Avraham the next morning. Vayomer Avimelech el Avraham. Avimelech goes to Avraham and he asks him, Mara ita ki asita tadavar hazeh. You know, why did you do this to me? Why couldn't you be straightforward? And I asked you a question. You could have told me it was your wife. I would have said, very nice. You should lift 120. Happy anniversary. And then I would have left you alone. You set me up over here. What did you do to me? What did you see that you had to start making a ruse over here to lie to me that it was your sister? And everybody that I asked confirmed it. You set me up. God punished me terribly over here. What do you want from me, Avraham Avinu? Unbelievable, classic answer. Vayomer Avraham, Avraham says, Ki amarti, because I said to myself, Rak en yirat Elohim b'makom hazeh. I said, there's something missing in this place. Not something missing. The only thing that's missing in this place. Rak means only. Avraham says, I saw that the only thing that's missing in this place is fear of God. And when I saw that fear of God was missing, I came to the next conclusion, Vaharaguni al devarishti. You guys will come to kill me for my wife. So I had no choice. When I saw that this place was devoid of fear of God, I said, I'm in trouble. What did Avraham Avinu mean? So let me share with you a speech that was made in 1933 by the great Gaon, student of the Hafetz Chaim, Rav Elchanan Wasserman, Hashem Yimkom Damav. Rav Elchanan made a speech in front of rabbis in Germany before the Holocaust. And the theme of his speech was this pasuk. And he offered the explanation that is said by the Malbim. And he said as follows on that night, at that conference. He said, Rabotai, the Malbim says that Avimelech was an ethical man. And the people of Gerar had a culture. And they had a system of ethics. And undoubtedly, when Avraham came in, they gave him red carpet treatment. Avraham was famous. He was a preacher, he was a prophet, he was a lecturer. Everybody knew the magnitude of the man. It had to be. Otherwise, what is he doing talking to the king? You know, think about it. We go to Washington, D.C. You think you're going to get into the White House to talk to President Bush? Sure enough, Avraham gets to Gerar. 2 seconds later, he's with the king talking to Avimelech. He goes to Mitzrayim. 2 seconds later, he's talking to Paro. Avraham's famous. He's always with the highest people of every country. That means that they knew his stature. And they must have respected him and honored him and given him the proper courtesy that's due to such a man. But Avraham said, while I see the greatest refinement of character, while I see the greatest nobility, while I see the greatest level of ethics, one thing is missing. The most important ingredient. Yirat Elohim, fear of God. And the Malbim says, without fear of God, the most ethical and refined man will not be able to restrain himself when his passions get in the way. When lust now is placed in front of that man that says, good morning, how do you do, nice to meet you, you look beautiful, how's everything, can I help you, ladies first, beautiful. But when it comes to passion and desire, all those ethics will shed like the scales of a fish. And man will resort to the animal instinct. And there's only one thing that can control man or humans at that moment. Fear of God. Fear of God is the safety feature. When all else fails and man is about to sink to his desires, fear of God is what controls him. It's a safety feature. Ethics of humans are skin deep. They're able to play the game, to act very noble. But when push comes to shove, and they have their interest in mind, all the niceties go to the wayside. What is going to save a person at that trialing time? Only fear of God. Religion. When a person says, yeah, but God is watching and there's Hashem in the world and I have to answer to Ayatollah, I better not do it. Avraham tells Avimelech, I saw everything, you're the nicest guy in the world, but you're an animal. Because you don't have Yirat Shamayim. And a society that's devoid of religion can do anything. They can even come to kill a guest and take his wife. Yeah, but what about all the derechetes? What about all the culture? What about, yeah, all that is before you see a beautiful lady. But once the beautiful lady comes, oh God, blind, finished. We're not humans anymore. And that's what he says, rak en yirat, rak, key word, only, I know everything. But I only saw one thing missing, yirat Elohim. And without yirat Elohim, vaharaguni, you'll kill me. So Rav Elchanan then turned to the audience of rabbis and said,
Rabotai, you people are lulled into the German culture. You hold that the Germans are exemplary citizens, high moral standing. We're protected by German law, Bill of Rights, like we have, Constitution, they had laws. They were honest, they were fair people. Rav Elchanan said, but there's no religion in this country, there's no Yirat Shamayim. And it can happen here. And when push comes to shove, if the Germans are tested, and if the Germans have a certain passion, it'll come out. And we'll be the victims, God forbid. And Rav Elchanan said on Germany, "En yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh v'haraguni," the rabbis that were sitting there protested. They said, "What are you talking about? This is Germany. How could you say such a thing? These people are good people. We're protected by the law. Never again." All these type of things. They booed him. But unfortunately, Rav Elchanan Wasserman, in 1933, was on the money. He clocked the Germans. He was able to see through the thin veneer of German culture and refinement and said that when there's no Yirat Elohim, they will become monsters one day. German law did not protect the Jew. As a matter of fact, there's a story told of a young boy that came home from the yeshiva and he saw his house on fire. So he went to the German authorities at the time. And he said, my house is on fire. I need help. And they saw the yarmulke on him. And they said, yeah, but we can't help you. He says, what do you mean you can't? He says, because we have a law that we just passed. We can't put out Jewish fires. This is already the German law that the Jews trusted. And where did it get them? In 1933... Time magazine had their time capsule to depict that year. What was the theme of that year? And they showed in Germany, 1933, a wonderful thing. How the Germans were the most pro-animal rights activists in the world at the time. And they passed a law at the time banning gypsies from using dancing bears at the circus. They felt that it's a bizayon. You know, you take a bear over there and you're exploiting it. You know, you make it dance in front of you and all that over there. It's cruelty to bears. And they went on and made a whole psak, a whole deen over there. Asur, haram, you're the poor bears. This was the Germans that were so concerned about the animals. The Germans had kissed their dogs. But there's no contradiction. You know, on one hand, they have such a compassion, but at the other hand, when they were tested and their interests were in the way, the same time that they're praying for the bears, they were killing Jews. I was recently in China. I saw an amazing thing. They had an advertisement, one of these long advertisements, maybe about 15 minutes. And I got glued to it. I even started crying. I mean, amazing thing, the way they're able to stage this. It seems in China they have an epidemic with the bear population. Bears are getting some type of sickness. I don't speak Chinese. There was no subtitles, so I'm trying to understand what's going on. And they're showing all these bears that are sickly. And the fur is all different colors. And a bear usually is a ferocious thing. But they depict it in such a way where you have rahmanut for the thing. You say, wow, eat the poor bear. You know, what are they doing to the bears? How come no one's taking care of it? And that lady talking in like a melancholy tone. So she really gets you upset about it. These are bears that are ferocious. You know, on the way there, you stop off in Anchorage, in Alaska. There's one famous thing in the airport in Anchorage to have one of the biggest bears on display. A real bear that they caught and they stuffed. It's maybe 30 feet tall. The arms are 20 feet long. Jeremiah had nightmares for 3 days after that. It's in a cage, but it's dead.
but you see what a bear is, Shema Yisrael. And then 2 days later, I'm crying for the bears. I'm making Mishim Berach, the poor bears in China. What are they doing up here? So they show in the hospital, the veterinarians with their masks on, and they're in the room, and they got a bear on the operating table. And the bear's got the IV coming out of his arm, and they're working on him, and they got the monitors, making a big deal out of it. He says, what's going on over here? And of course, they want to collect money. Save the bears, and we got to help them out, and they give you an address, and they want you to send all sorts of, ma'aser, whatever it is, tzedakah, however you want to explain it. So you get impressed. You say, okay, these are compassionate people. Chinese have nothing better to do than make appeals for the bear population. So the next day we went on a tour. I asked the tour guide, I said, is it true that there's a limit on the population in China? She said, 100%. You're only allowed to have one child. The family is overcrowding and such and such. I said, may I ask you another question? And please don't get offended. This is what we hear, the fables that we hear in America, that since they only get one child, everybody wants to have the boy. They want to have the heir to the family. And we hear that if it's a girl, so they get rid of it somehow. And the tour guide, without getting flustered, of course we get rid of it. How do you get rid of it? Well, abortions. Or infanticide, or they just leave the girls in the street and they die. And this is happening throughout China. Abortion clinics is the biggest business. Because they take the sonogram, it's a girl. A girl can't have a girl. They only get one shot. They kill the girl, next. That's why the whole population is lopsided. There's more boys than girls. They can't get married. They're destroying the whole world, these guys over here. But what? When it comes to the bear, when it comes to the bear, you guys are making appeals, everything. When it comes to people, you're killing people, hundreds of thousands of kids you're killing every year. And where's the appeals? Where's the, what's more important, a bear or a baby girl? It's in China, there's communism, there's no Yirat Elokim. There's no religion in China. It's Buddha. I saw the Buddha. It's a piss. It's got 28 arms coming out of it, giving you the hamster 28 times in different ways. And that's what they're worshipping. It's a person. That's not a religion. There's no Yirat Elokim in such a thing. And that's what can happen. Without fear of God, you'll collect money for this and you'll kill children. Is that not exactly what happened in Egypt? Learn something about history. Learn the rule and then you apply it. You'll see it happen over and over. These are not exceptions, what we're talking about. Germany, as shocking as it sounds, is not an exception. China is not an exception. Egypt! I have to tell you what the Egyptian culture was when the Jewish people were there. Till today, the pyramids are one of the seven wonders of the world. The greatest architects and builders are marveled. How did they build such a structure that's so symmetrical? It's one of the wonders of the world. So that means they were advanced. We're talking about not a barbaric country, in thinking at least. They were innovative. They were smart. It wasn't third world. At the time, they were the most progressive. Embalming. They looked at the bodies in those pyramids that were embalmed by the Egyptian doctors 3,000 years ago, and the bodies were perfect. Intact, as if they died an hour ago. Today, they're using the practices of the Egyptians the way they embalmed. They knew this 3,000 years ago. The technology, the advancements, the scientists, the witchcraft. They led the world in magic. When Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Egypt and he wants to show off some tricks, throw a stick on the floor, turn into a snake, and Paro starts cackling like a chicken, the Midrash says, hey, you're joking? You're bringing fish to Akko? He tells him, we invented magic. You're going to show us magic tricks over here? So he calls one of the kids from the school, the Midrash says, gives the kid a stick, throw it on the floor, turns into a snake. He says, we do this in second grade. What, are you showing us tricks over here? So they had an advancement in witchcraft and in bombing and architect. So you say, well, what an advanced society. For that age, Egypt was like America. And those were the same Egyptians that passed laws that you have to throw babies in the water.
You know, the Chinese are killing the girls, so the Egyptians were killing the boys. It's the same story all over again. What happened? These are the Egyptians that Paro is taking blood baths every day, killing 300 Jewish babies. And when there's no bricks left, so the Egyptian hands the Jew a baby, and they'll put the baby instead of a brick. These are the Egyptians that it says about them when God brought Makat Bechorot, there wasn't a house that there wasn't a death. It means every home had a firstborn. And the rabbis tell us in some homes you had more than one firstborn. That's a mystery. How do you do that? One firstborn we understand, but two, three. So it says the Egyptian ladies were so immoral and so promiscuous that each lady was with 10 men. So therefore, you know, while she had her own firstborn, she had the firstborn also of 10 other men. You know, so when a fellow that night of Makat Bechorot sees six of his children dying, he says, oh, what's going on over here? Something's fishy. Where do we get six firstborns from? The ladies became exposed of what they were doing. What happened? I thought such an advanced society, such hashuv people, noble, the buildings, everything. On one hand, they're very high. On the other hand, animals. Committing the greatest atrocities. Why? No religion. Yirat Elohim. They're worshipping the cow. Like the Indians. Holy cow. Not going to do it. There's no Yirat Elohim. Monsters. With all the advancements and the technology. Abraham called this already when he saw Abimelech. He didn't fall for him. He didn't fall for all his kindness and all his politeness. And all his courteousness, the sketch, the joke here. There's no Yirat Elohim, this man will come to kill me. And he was right. The famous story that they tell over is controversy. Who was the main star of this story? Was it the Rambam or was it Rabbi Yonatan Eivishitz? Yeah. Sfaradim want to say it's the Rambam. Ashkenazim will say it's Rabbi Yonatan Eivishitz. It doesn't matter who it was, but the story is it happened to somebody. The Goyim challenged the Rambam and said, we think it's possible to teach an animal human traits. And the Rambam said, impossible. An animal's finish. You can't change it. They said, no, we're going to do it. They took a cat and they worked on it for how many months and they trained it to become a waiter. Like in a restaurant. Yeah, they came today and they want to show up to Rambam. Like, hey, look, we have a waiter here. Who's the waiter? The cat. And they dress up in the tuxedo with the bow tie and they give him, they set him up. He's walking on his two back legs and he's serving and he's doing. And everybody's saying, ooh, it's unbelievable. They taught a cat to be a waiter. Could you take it back? I want it well done, you know, it's for salt. He's going, coming, doing. They're very impressed, very good. So the Rambam's waiting for the opportune moment when he has the soup in his hand, the cat, and the Rambam takes out his snuff box. Instead of having the snuff, he opens up and he takes out a mouse. And he lets it loose, and all of a sudden the cat sees the mouse, and he spills the soup on the king, and he flips up all the tables, and he's running after the mouse. And the Rambam's saying, you know, what kind of service is this here? What kind of restaurant is this over here? The waiter flipped out over here. What kind of craziness over here? You know? So he saw a mouse. There's always mice in the restaurant. What's the waiter going crazy for? Because the waiter is a cat. And the cat's a cat. You know, you can train him to be a waiter, but once he sees the cat, he's gonna go back to his natural instincts. So you can't change him. So that's Avimelech. That's the Egyptians. You know, that's the Chinese. You know. Until you wave the mice in front of them, so they're very nice people. And all of a sudden, the passion, they forget about it. They turn into the animals that are deep down inside of them and all of us, by the way. And we're not picking on the Chinese, but they're all like that. The only difference is we have a safety feature called Yirat Elohim. Now, when we're tested, so already we have a control feature. They don't have it. It's the story in next week's Perasha with Ephron. You see this story repeated over and over again. Ephron has a property. Avraham wants to buy the property from him. It's the Ma'arat HaMachpelah. You know the story. So Abraham says, listen, I'm willing to pay for it. Ephron says, oh, no way, I'd never charge you. You're a prince. Nisi Elohim atah betochenu. Impossible.
b'mivhar kevarenu, take whatever you want, kevor et metecha, ish memenu lo yechleh memechad kevor betecha, take whatever you want. Unheard of, we'll never charge you. Avraham says, no, I insist. I want to pay. No, has v'shalom, we would never think of charging you. And then all of a sudden Avraham starts, you know, jingling the coins in his pocket. And now Ephron all of a sudden says, you know, anyway, what's $250,000 between the boys? Oh, it went from, you know, take it for nothing, balash, and now already he puts a price on it that's over la socher. You know, Avraham wants to pay in coins, and Ephron says, no, we only take American Express traveler's checks. You know, we over la socher. You know, we don't want to take, I don't want to get stuck with coins. You went from nothing. Now, $250,000 in traveler's checks, no less. It's got to be the fine currency. What happened? The explanation is, you know, to Ephron, the mouse was the greenbacks. When he saw the money dangling in front of his face, you know, all his derech eretz shed like the scales of the fish. You know? That's it. He saw the money, he started to salivate. And all the goodness of his heart, Dennis, he wants the money now. But wait, you just said a second ago it's for free, and that was a second ago before I smelt the money, before I saw that, before I heard the jingling. So Ephron's the mouse. Ephron's the cat again. He's a waiter for 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden. So the only thing that can control you in that situation to pass that test is because there's God in the world. There's religion. There's Yirat Elokim. Otherwise, you're full. And that's what Avraham was saying. The famous story in the Slobodky Yeshiva, the Bahurim were talking amongst each other. If you can learn ethics from the Germans, just a story. So one of the Bahurim said, why not? The Germans are very fine people. They're etiquette, they're punctual, and they have a nice way of talking. So they said, what do you mean? They said, the Germans, when they answer a question, they never answer it conclusively. They answer it with the humility. If you'd ask a German in the 1930s, you know, what's the weather going to be tomorrow? They tell you, you know, 60 degrees and partly cloudy. And then they'd say two more words in Yiddish. They'd say, nicht wahr? Which means, isn't that so? Isn't that right? That's a nice way of talking. They wouldn't say, oh, it's going to be like this and that's what it is. Oh, isn't that right? And, oh, yeah, tell you, sure. It's, you know, you're letting the other person control the conversation. They say, that's a nice minhag. We should learn this. You know, the nishtvar, it's a nice way of talking. And at the time, there was one of the Bahurim in the yeshiva. He later became the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin. Rabbi Hutner, Zeke Sadiq Levranka, he challenged and says, no, you can't learn from the Germans. Nishtvah, it's too yours. You can't learn from them. It's no good. You can't learn from us. You have to learn from the Hachamim. You have to learn from the Jews. You can't learn from them. Okay, the argument was whatever it is. And then many years later, when Rabbi Hutner was giving a shiur in Chaim Berlin, an old man knocks on the door and comes in. He said, do you remember me? He says, oh, he says, you remember in Slobodka? I was the guy. And we had the argument. Could you learn from the Germans? Can't you learn from the Jews? Oh, yeah, I remember. Yeah. Nishtvah, yeah, we remember. So the old man sticks out his hand to shake at the Rabbi Hutner. Rabbi Hutner notices he has a hook on his arm. He says, what happened to you? He says, you were right. He says, when I was in Germany, they took me into their torture chambers and they hacked off my arm, Benjamin Nan, with an axe. And as they were hacking my arm off, they said, it hurts, nicht wahr? Isn't that so? Isn't that right? As they were killing me. With the Derech Eretz, with the symphony, with the music playing in the background of the German composers. He says, you were right. You can't learn from them. Because it's shallow. Because it's skin deep. Because it's very thin. And the littlest thing will set them off for them to sink.
to the animalistic desires that they had. This week, on Tuesday, on the 16th of Cheshvan, which passed already, was the anniversary of one of the most ominous nights in Jewish history. We call that Kristallnacht. Kristallnacht literally means the night of crystal. We call it the night of broken glass. So I saw this week a very, very penetrating thought from Rav Shimon Schwab, Zichra Tzaddik Livracha. Rav Shimon Schwab asked, why do you call that night Kristallnacht? He says, I know there was broken glass all over the streets of Germany and Austria. He says, but that was an incidental. You know, compared to the unbelievable barbarism that happened on that night, you know, the glass was the least of their problems. He says, hundreds of businesses were ransacked. Hundreds of shuls were burnt and bulldozed to the ground. Hundreds of tefillin and sefer Torah were torched. Scores of innocent people were killed. Tens of thousands were arrested, sent to concentration camps. He says, but that's, what's Kristallnacht have to do with it? The glass, that's an unimportant detail. Why did they call it Kristallnacht, he said. So listen to his theory. It fits in exactly what we're saying tonight. He says, crystal is really a type of glass that it's an illusion. It looks very shiny. It almost looks like a diamond. It has a certain glow to it, a shine like on a chandelier. You look at a piece of crystal hanging, it looks like a fancy piece of jewelry. So he says, but in truth, it's only an illusion. You know, you buy a little piece of crystal, you pay a dollar, but it looks like it's a fine piece of jewelry, as we said. So he writes and he says the following. He says, for 150 years, the German Jews were mesmerized by the crystal ball of Germany. They were mesmerized by their poetry and their philosophy of Schiller and of Kant and Schopenhauer and the Deutsch punctuality and the music. He says, but on that night in November 1938, they saw the truth of the German culture. That crystal ball was shattered. That magnificent glass was smashed into smithereens. It was on that night that they saw the German culture was an illusion. It was like crystal. It looked hashuv, it looked important, it looked impressive, but it was nothing. Hence, he says, Kristallnacht. That was the greatest revelation that night. Amongst all the damaging and the pillaging, it was on that night the Jews finally realized the nature of the animal. It was Kristallnacht. The shattering of glass. The shattering of the culture of the Germans. So he writes, on that night, Germany went from being Eretz Tov, Eretz Shilor, an enlightened country, to Eretz Ma'afila, to a country of darkness. As was written by one of the great Hakamim, Rabbi Yehuda ben Rabbi Moshe Kohen, in his Kinot of Tisha B'Av, he wrote in the Lamentations, the Ashkenazim say it, and he bemoans of the slaughtering of the Jews in Frankfurt 700 years before the Holocaust. But the Jews fell into that false sense of complacency, and on that night, once again, they were rudely awakened to what the German really was. But as I said, this is not limited to Germans, nor Egyptians, nor Chinese. One of the highlights of my week in Hong Kong was on Motzei Shabbat. I was invited to a synagogue across the harbor.
It's two sides. There's the Kowloon side and the Hong Kong side. It's separated by a harbor. So they had a Milav Malkah, so I figured I'd go there, get a piece of bread, get a little salt. It's not going to be worse than Sodom, Hong Kong. So we went. When I walked into the room there in the synagogue, I was amazed to see what I saw. I saw about 30 to 40, I'm going to call them kids, boys and girls, but in honest truth, and you forgive me to say it, and maybe I'm not allowed to say it, but they didn't look too human to me. They did not have a look of normal human beings. It was the closest thing that you could see to a human being, like a monster. They were not disabled to regular children, regular kids. I mean, earrings. All the boys had earrings, but not regular earrings, you know, like these swords that are coming out of their ears, like spears. Tattoos on their forehead. You got one kid that's got hair, who knows how big, and the other guy's bald, and colors and things, and the girls were... You can imagine what was going on. What are they taking me to? What's going on over there? What are we walking into? I'm in the wrong place over here. So they told me, no, these are Israelis. These are Jewish children. Jewish children, Shema Yisrael. If you told me that, you know, we just found these kids in a cave, they're from they're apes. I tell lies. Oh, that's amazing. I'll give them bananas. I don't know what they were. I mean, the truth of the matter is, I'm saying it in a comical way, but at the time my son, they told me that they're Jewish people, I started to tear up. This is such a thing, being Jewish people. Tell me the story. So they said, you know, in Israel, the prevailing education system is a public school system. No different than the public schools that we have here. Most of the Israeli children go to public schools. The only difference is we have PS215, they have PS, Matayim V'Hameshesre. It's the only difference. And they're not taught Yirat Elokim in those schools. They're taught secular education. And it's quite possible that you can have a child that grows up in Israel today and is educated and graduates and does not know what Shema Yisrael is, and does not know what Tefillin is. We can't imagine that, because you take the worst person in our community at Tefillin, he has a pair of Tefillin in his house. He might not put them on, but he knows what they are. You know, Shema Yisrael, he knows by heart. You know, and there's nobody that doesn't know. He might not practice, but you know at least it exists. But it's possible over there that they don't even know. And again, there's a million children like this. So then they go to the army to fulfill their obligation, and after the army, they wanted to, they can break, you know, it's pressure in the army. So they go on tiyul, they go on a vacation. So where do a lot of them go? They go to Bangkok. They go to Tibet, different places like that. And these places are, you know, filled with tum'ah, you know, the Dalai Lama, Bar Minan, and all the magicry and all the things that are going on. They show videos of marijuana growing on the trees over there, like we grow grass over here. And they showed him picking it off the tree, putting it in a bottle, making all sorts of concoctions and smoking it. If you think they look bad in Hong Kong, you had to see them when they were in Bangkok. Shema Yisrael, what was going on over there? It's a different creation. It's a monster, there's no question. It's a monster. It's a Jewish monster. So these guys in Hong Kong, they go to Bangkok, like on missionaries, and they offer the Israeli children, don't ask how they find out who's Israeli, they put up signs and stuff, free trip to Hong Kong, free food, free board. So every 3 months they pick up 40 kids. It's an amazing thing. You can imagine how many kids are there. Right? They pick up 40, that means there's 4,000 of them that are, get out of here, leave me alone. So the kids come to this, now they're stuck there. You know, you're feeding them and you give, so you got to listen to the class now. You can't say, no, I want to go over to the party. When we paid for your ticket, it's like Avraham Avinu. They got a whole system going over there. You know, we paid for your ticket, we're giving you food. You got to listen to the speech. I will listen to the speech. So they make songs up for them. And songs with pisukim from the Torah. But the tunes are to the pop songs that they know. So now they play the music. They know the music and they're singing like Shira Ma'alot to the top 10 songs. And these kids are going wild with it. And I'm watching this over there. I can't imagine. And the rabbi's giving them Musad. He's got a whole system how to... You know, deprogram them and get them to become humans. Forget about religion. It's a level. You got to get them humans. I'm going to make them Jews. And I'm watching it. And I saw that night, as they're the rabbi is infusing them with Yirat Shamayim. You saw one kid goes out, pulls off his earring, another kid puts on a kippah. On the spot, you're seeing metamorphosis. You see, that won't happen to us that fast because we're smarter than them. Because we're ready, we have Yirat Shamayim, so we know how to protect ourselves. The rabbi starts talking Musar, we know how to put a shield over here, oh, don't listen, this we take, this we don't take. They don't know nothing. They're sitting there, they never heard any Yirat Shamayim. All of a sudden, they get a dosage of Yirat Shamayim, they go into shell shock. What is this stuff, the Neshama? I never felt this before. So they start to flip out. Give me a kippah. What is he hearing? What, I want to learn. Amazing thing to see. And I didn't stay the whole night, but there's a Sunday night. They have another program. And eventually got some guys that joined the... They showed me guys. They looked like hippies. And now they're sitting in the kollel and studying. I mean, one of the guys were there. So it's like he was there in the Dalai Lama. The guy's got a beard down to the floor now with a black hat. And he's learning. He's preaching. Where did you come from over there? He says, yeah, I was in India for 10 years. I was... in the mountains in Tibet. He was like a drug dealer for these guys over there. Who knows what he was doing? They got him. So look what can happen to a society of Jews. You know, we're picking on all the other countries. The Jews. Look at the levels that, God forbid, we can sink to. Gemara Pesachim says, when Rabbi Akiva was in jail, so Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, author of the Kabbalah, he comes to Rabbi Akiva and says, Rabbi, I want you to teach me Torah. Rabbi Akiva, for whatever reason, said, I can't teach you Torah. So Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai tells Rabbi Akiva, if you don't teach me Torah, I'm going to go to my father Yochai and I'm going to be malshin on you to the government. I'm going to rat you out to the government. I'm going to inform on you. Unbelievable. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai talking to Rabbi Akiva. Laminim v'lamalshinim, we pray for their destruction every day. How do you explain such a Gemara? So I saw an explanation. Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai was saying, Rabbi, if you don't teach me Torah, I can come to that. Even I, Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, without learning, without fear of God, I could stoop to the lowest levels, even to come and be malshin on my rabbi. Without the safety feature of Yirat Shamayim, there's no telling where man can fall. You heard of Alexander the Great. Alexander Mokedon. Anybody know where Alexander the Great got the name Alexander the Great? Anybody know who named him that? Yeah, he named himself that. It shows you the humility of the man. He was great. At least he held he was great, and he let everybody know. So that's it. He made Shinui Hashem, and he hated the great. Nobody's going to argue with him. That's it. He probably was great. So he had a teacher. His father actually got him this teacher to teach him philosophy. At the time, philosophy was the in thing. Everybody had a philosophy teacher. He had the philosophy teacher, Aristotle. Taught, you know, Havruta, one-on-one with Alexander. So the story is told that Aristotle was fond of the wife of Alexander the Great. And she said, wait, how could you do this? You know, she says, this is what I want to do. So she said, fine. But I have just one wish. Come back tomorrow morning to the palace. I want you to, you know, walk on your knees, on all fours, like a horse. And I'm going to jump on your back. And you'll give me a ride in the room like a horse. And you'll, neigh. And after you do that, I'll do whatever you want. So Aristotle says, be genuine. I'm in, of course. That's it. This is simple. That's all you want. Again, the passion is in front of ours. All his philosophy is worthless now. Now already he's the mouse. So Alexander's wife tells Alexander, he says, yeah, you can't believe your rabbi, your teacher. The guy's crazy. This is what he said. He said, impossible. Your horse, man. He's a brilliant man. He's a scholar. Well, you wait tomorrow morning. Hide in the closet. You'll see this over here. So Alexander hides in the closet. And sure enough, he comes into the... to the palace with his saddle and everything, and she's okay, you're ready, I'm ready. He gets on all fours, he puts the saddle on, he starts to neigh, and she gets on, and Alexander the Great can't believe what he's seeing.
And he jumps out of the closet, and Aristotle looks up and says, Shema Yisrael, hey, now what? What are you doing? What are you doing? You Josh on the floor over here? So he says, I'd kill you. If I didn't need you, I'd kill you. This is what can happen. This is what can happen with all the wisdom and all the philosophy, but if it's not controlled by a higher being, by a higher authority, by religion, by Yirat Hashem, even the greatest of scholars is able to stoop to the lowest levels. And that's why man, incidentally, is called Adam. Adam comes from the root word Adama, the ground. It's a very base name for a man. You could have called us Neshama. We also have a Neshama. You know, there's a lot of positive names we could have been called. But Adam decided to call us Adam. That's the name of the species. Because we come from the Adama. Why that name? And I heard the explanation is because Adam was trying to tell us the human condition. As great as we are, and as great as potential as we might have, our essence is Adama, and therefore we can fall to the ground, to the lowest levels at any time. And you got to know that. And without Yirat Hashem, you will sink to the lowest depths of Adama, to be like a behema ale adamot. So Adam was giving us a musar by naming the species Adam after Adama. But if I may conclude with what I think is one more safety feature that can protect the person from at the time of temptation, what can hold them back? The time of revenge, what holds a person back? At the time of anger, what is able to temper a person? At the time of greed, what controls a person? Yirat Shamayim, certainly. But the Gemara tells a story, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai was on his deathbed. The students of Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai felt it was a great opportunity to go maybe and hear a last message, a last musar. You know, the rabbi's on his deathbed, he has a clarity. He's already 1 foot in the Olam HaEmet and 1 foot here. He sees things with a perspective. So they went to the rabbi and he said, they call him Amud Haymani. They tell him they're the right pillar of Israel. I saw an explanation. What does it mean when they call them Yohanan ben Zakkai, the right pillar of Israel? So they say on a Sefer Torah, you have two pillars. You have two sticks. The right stick and the left stick. When you finish the Torah, when you get to the end of the Torah in Parashat V'zot HaBeracha, the left stick is empty, but the right stick is filled with the whole Torah. So they were telling him, you're Hamud Aymani. You're like the right column of the Sefer Torah. You have the whole Torah in you. The caves, give us a beracha. So he says, fine. He says, Yiratzon, maybe the will of God, Shittehem mora shamayim alechem kemora basar vadam. That you should fear God like you fear people. So they're waiting, and that's it. I'm in. That's it. Berachas over. So the students they say Adkan. That's it. They're expecting Kaviya, something Kabbalah, that we should fear God like we fear people. So Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai answers, "Don't kid yourselves. It's ulvai, meaning." We wish that you could reach this level. Because how many times before a person comes to make a sin, he looks around, is anybody watching? We're scared, people see us, but God's watching. So you should fear God like you fear people. When you're all alone in the room, you look around, is God that's watching? You should reach that level. That your fear of God should be equal to the fear of people. It's not a small thing. And that's a protection. The social pressure. Living in a community as ours is a safety feature to keep a person in check. See, a person that lives in the suburbs or in the boondock somewhere,
he can get away with not going to shul because really nobody knows where he is, nobody's expecting him, there's no... He can get away with maybe walking the streets on Shabbat in different type of garment. No, nobody sees him, he can get away with a lot of things. But you're living in the city, in a community like this, you think, on East 5th Street, you can bring your boombox on the porch on Shabbat, there's no way. Even if you wanted to, you can't. There's people walking down the street, you're going to get exposed, they're going to catch you. So even if you don't have Morat Shamayim, but you have Morat Basar Vadat, what are they going to say? You can't drive your car down the block of the shul, they're going to see you. So you either got to get up at 4 in the morning, or you have to walk. So the social pressure, living in a community, protects a person. That's a good peer pressure. Peer pressure usually is explained as a bad thing. Drugs and this and that, but this is a positive peer pressure. You're sitting on your porch, you see everybody going to shul, where you go? Class. If you can't beat them, join them. I'll go to class also. So the group that a person associates with, that already creates a certain amount of pressure in order to do the right thing. So those are the subjects that we say tonight. Rak en yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh. When there's no fear of God and there's no social pressures for a person to remain on course, there is no telling what man is able to do on the destructive side. It happened in all the countries that we discussed tonight, whether it was Germany or whether it was Egypt or whether it's China, but most unfortunately whether it's Israel. Even scarier, even America. And God bless America, I don't say no. Pay your taxes. But it's been said that the only place that God is found in America is on a dollar bill. But after that, there's very little Yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh. And of course we have laws, and we have police, and we have firemen, like that in Germany. But you never know. You have some people that think they know, and they come along and tell you never again. As if that's it, they gave a psak. No, we said never again, finished. Yeah. So just in case the Americans want to come against us, we'll remind them, no, but we have a thing, never again, so you can't do it. What's that? Yeah, no human being can say never again. We hope never again, but to make with such a conviction, you know, it's not never again, not with the fist. It's up to God. It shows us the vulnerability of living in Galut. The laws can change. Things, what they thought could never happen in Germany, happened. What they thought that could never happen in Egypt, happened. Hopefully, those were the last times that we'll see it happen. As we said earlier, history has a tendency of repeating itself. So you have to be on guard. You can't get too comfortable. Bezat Hashem, if we could work on this Yirat Shamayim and insulating ourselves with good friends. This group over here is an insulated group. Somebody misses the class, there's a phone call, you didn't come, we missed you, where were you? You have to come next week because you have to answer to people now. I didn't see you, you're stuck now. Well, you don't want to come, but you don't want to be embarrassed by somebody, so you have to come. That's a good thing. That's a good peer pressure. One rabbi once said the word haver, very skillful word. Haver is the same words if you boggle it around. Behar. Behar is to choose. Behar, haver. Good friend, choose. But the word haver can also be boggled to the word herif. Sometimes a friend is like a herif, is like a sword. He's a dangerous influence. And then you boggle the word again. Berach. Run away. Haver, behar. Herif, berach. One word, you got a whole glass on that. That's what the Mishnah meant. The importance of having good friends and parents and seeing that their children are with the right people. There's nothing more important than that. So you got three advices at the end of the day. You got the advice of Yirat Hashem, Yirat Basar Badam, and Haver Tov. Yirat Hashem will protect us that we shouldn't sing to the Adama where we were created from. Rak en Yirat Elokim b'makom hazeh v'haragoni.